Well, I want to introduce this message today. I'll put that right there. We have by addressing the men in the congregation. We've got some men out here. We've got older men. We've got young men. I'm going to take, especially you older men, I'm going to take you back to a place in your past where you might have suffered some PTSD at some point, okay? I'm just giving you that warning right ahead. Do you remember the time, I'm speaking to the men, but women, you can listen, obviously. Remember the time you were in middle school, or you were in high school, maybe you were even in college, and you really had eyes for this certain young lady, okay? She was the one that at the moment she came into view, it was like you got struck by lightning. Your palms got sweaty. Your knees practically buckled beneath you. And after many locker room halftime pep talks, you finally psyched yourself up enough to muster up the courage to ask her out on a date. And her response was both swift and lethal, because she said to you, "Not in this lifetime is that ever going to happen." Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it didn't happen exactly as I described it here, but you get the picture. The rejection was real. Your hopes and dreams were crushed. More than that, you were shot down, and it was going to take some time in your life before you could regroup and try that again, attempt that again. I feel like this is sort of what Jesus said to the devil. When he was tempted and he was tested in the desert for 40 days, Jesus said to the devil, "Not in this lifetime is that ever going to happen." The devil said to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, and you have all these superpowers, your divine power and position, use that for your own personal gain. Do that. Change these dusty, inedible rocks into something useful, soft and tender and warmly baked bread to satisfy your extreme hunger after you've been going through this for 40 days. And it wasn't just on that one day he tempted Jesus. He was tempting for the full 40 days. "No one would ever blame you," Satan says to Jesus, "for attending to your own needs. After all, you'll need every ounce of your physical strength to accomplish this impossible task your Father has sent you on." But Jesus said, "Not in this lifetime is that ever going to happen." That was the first temptation that Jesus had to face. What about the second temptation? Jesus, if you're the Son of God, I got a better idea. Let's take a shortcut. I know your Father has promised that after you've suffered and then raised from the dead, you will be seated at His right hand. You'll have all the rule and authority and the power and dominion. He will put all things under your feet, and you will be the ruler of all things, including the church. But Jesus, at what cost? You're going to be separated from your Father. The sins of the world are going to be piled up on you. Not to mention the punishment of the sins will be upon you. The physical mutilation of your body, the rejection and betrayal of those you love. I've got a better solution. I got a much less painful way for you to go. Worship me. Pledge your allegiance to me and get everything you want that the Father has promised you without all the pain, without all the suffering, and much quicker too. But Jesus replies, and I'm paraphrasing here, "Not in this lifetime will you ever see me bow down to you." Okay, Jesus, so you're set on going through with it. I admire you, Jesus, for your commitment, for your resolve. But you're gonna need a large following to get this done. Who's gonna carry your mission after you return to your Father? So here's what we could do. Throw yourself off the top of this temple. His army of angels will rush to you to save you in the blink of an eye so that you'll never even suffer one itsy bitsy little scratch. And the best thing about it? This overwhelmingly unimaginable spectacle will surely draw thousands to your side. No hassles of, because of that, there's no hassles of you going around town by town preaching the gospel, teaching them the truth. You've dazzled them with your signs and wonders, and that's all you'll ever need to gain their loyalty. We could do it that way. I got options here. Everybody likes their options. Here's some options for you, Jesus. Jesus said, never in this lifetime will I ever think that your plan is somehow better than my Father's. So I think we can clearly see right here the devil's temptation that he posed to Jesus. Use your power and your position for your own personal gain. Do that. Take a shortcut to reach your goal, disregarding the Father's will. Make a spectacle of yourself to find significance and purpose and popularity. You could do that. You know, I think we've all probably in our lifetimes have been tempted in this way, in these ways. We've also experienced the knee-jerk reaction to these real tests and temptations in our lives. And it comes out in our confessions. If we're honest with ourselves, we can confess. And God wants us to confess. And we could say, you know, forgive me, God, for taking advantage of my position to serve myself and to make life easier at the expense of others. We can confess that, and we probably have it one time or another in your life. Forgive me, God, for looking for the loophole so I can avoid the cost and inconvenience of being ethical and righteous and good. We can take a shortcut. Forgive me, Lord, when I feel like I'm not getting enough attention or I'm not getting enough recognition. So I'm going to do something drastic to draw attention to myself, to satisfy my ego, to fill the emptiness that torments me sometimes. Let me do something special. I think it's easy to apply God's word and say to ourselves, don't do these things. Don't fall to these temptations. It's easy to say that. It's much harder to follow through and have victory over the temptation. You know this. I know this. Luke, the author of the gospel, knows this. God knows this. If temptation and testing were easy to resist, guess what? We wouldn't need Jesus. We could do it ourselves. So I don't think the primary reason, and here's what I'm getting at here, I don't think the primary reason for Luke writing this account of Jesus in the desert, 40 days being tempted, he didn't write that to exhort us not to sin. That wasn't his goal, his primary goal. It might have been a secondary goal saying, you know, avoid these things. Because sometimes when we read the Bible, we make the mistake of jumping to the application of Scripture before we really know what the Scripture means. Sure, Luke wants us to avoid sin. He wants us to turn from temptation. We got that. We hear that all over the Bible. But there is a greater purpose in Luke writing about the temptation of Jesus in the desert, and it's to help us be informed about what kind of Savior Jesus is. That's the thing I think Luke is trying to get to. What kind of Savior is Jesus? What kind of Messiah is Jesus? And if we know this truth, and when we know this truth, avoiding sin may actually become a bit easier because we won't be focused on avoiding the sin. We'll be busy embracing the good. And Jesus is the source of all good. I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching, his response to the Pharisees when they tested him. They demanded a sign, a miraculous sign from him. And it says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 44, it says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, like the desert, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left, and when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. Swept clean, put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the first condition, or the final condition, is worse than the first. The point being, that's not good enough for us to just be concerned with removing evil from our lives. We must pursue the good. And Jesus is the good. Focus on Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and there will be no room for the darkness in your life. So my question is this morning, who is this Savior Jesus? Who is this Messiah? What kind of Messiah is He? Sometimes I think the best way we can answer that question is by telling you what kind of Savior He isn't. And I think maybe that is what Luke is trying to do for us. Through the telling of the temptation of Jesus, Luke is telling us that Jesus will not use any of the typical methods people typically use to gain success and win favor and to have favor with the people. He's not going to use those methods. First, I've kind of classified them into three different messiahs. One, He will not be an economic messiah who ministers solely to the bodily and social needs of the people. His plan isn't to just go around and promise people financial wealth and healing to anyone who asks. Now that's going to really offend all the those crazy TV preachers out there, because that's what they usually want to do. Hey, send me some money and maybe God's going to heal you. He's going to give you financial wealth. That's not the kind of Messiah Jesus is. He didn't come to be that for us. Did He heal hundreds of thousands of people, or hundreds, or if not thousands of people? The answer is yes. Does He offer healing and physical wholeness in the next life? Of course. But on Christ's first visit to earth, this is not the main goal of Jesus. Jesus states His goal when He says in Luke 19:10, He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He spelled it out. There's nothing in there about physical healing. There's nothing in there that says your bank account is going to get fatter. There's nothing there that says all of a sudden this communist or the socialist regime is going to go away and you're going to be able to walk freely around and do whatever you want. Does God care about our physical ailments? Of course He does. Can He heal them in the blink of an eye? Yes, He has the power to do just that. But will He? I hate to break it to you people, maybe not in this life. These words can be very difficult for you to hear right now, especially if you're lying in your bed with a terminal disease and you've been praying to God and it seems as though He is not listening, He is not answering your prayers, things are looking terribly bleak in your life. And all I can say to that is God is not done with you yet. He will restore and heal your body at some future date, but you have to know that He's more interested in healing your soul and making sure you will be with Him for all eternity in heaven. That supersedes, that trumps having your body healed, physical body healed. Am I saying that God is somehow a vengeful, sadistic being who is somehow withholding good health from you until you believe in Him? I'm not saying that. Some people might interpret it that way. Oh, God is mean, and if He's going to force me to believe so I can have good health. What I'm saying is that God knows what's most important for our present lives and our future lives. And they're connected. And He gives us this warning in Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul." You know, what's interesting about that verse is right before that verse, or right after that verse, This verse that can it's kind of in your face, isn't it? It's kind of uncomfortable. It kind of makes us squirm a little bit. And it precedes some of the most comforting and beautiful verses in Scripture when he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet none of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father, and even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Isn't that good news? Say, hey, the sparrows are going to start building their nests out there. You're going to look at them. Hey, I'm more. I don't know if that, does that give you any comfort? I don't know. It's a beautiful picture. So point one is Jesus is not an economic Messiah. He didn't even bother turning rocks into bread to satisfy his own needs. Jesus is not a sign-giving Messiah. Some churches are really big on signs. If you don't have certain signs, well, I'm just not sure if you're saved. They'll say that. That's terrible. That's a message from the pit. Did Jesus do signs and wonders? Yes, of course. And they are magnificent ones, if I do say so myself. But he didn't do them to compel people to believe in him. He didn't put on some theatrical display in order to show off his supernatural ability. His signs and wonders were simply an invitation to us to investigate his true nature, to corroborate the truth he was saying and sharing. Many times the Pharisees came to him demanding a sign, but he would not give them one because he knew they were coming to him in unbelief. And so no sign was going to be given them. Of course, Jesus was very merciful and grace and full of grace. And he said to them, he gave him a warning about what the most significant sign was going to be. He said, there will be no sign given to you except for the sign of Jonah, which predicted his own death and resurrection. But even this, they would not believe. So Jesus, he didn't come to be an economic Messiah. I hate to break it to you. He didn't come here to be a sign-giving Messiah and think, he's going to do some miraculous sign in my life. That's probably not going to happen. I'm going to tell you that right now. He's not going to be a political Messiah. His ambitions were not to come to earth to captivate the kingdoms of the world by Caesar's methods or the other rulers of the nation's methods. He wasn't there to conquer and to capture and to rule over the nations against their own will. And this truth was probably the most difficult for the Jewish people to handle and to grasp, because their hopes and their dreams were to throw off the chains of their political oppressors, especially the Roman government. But it wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. Things were going to get worse, as a matter of fact. So after hearing all this, I've rained on your parade here, you might be thinking to yourself, so what good is Jesus? What good is he? What good is this Messiah? He's not going to fix my bank account. He's not going to fix my body. He's not going to fix the government that seems so corrupt and out of control and sometimes incompetent. He's not going to fix any of that. What's he going to do? Well, maybe this last question is phrased incorrectly. It's not, what's he going to do? Maybe it should be, what has he already done for us? And the answer is that he was the Father's perfect servant, and he did his Father's perfect will to ensure our perfect future, really. Now, I'm going to refer you to Ephesians chapter 1. It's probably the most theologically dense, most profound, and the most incredible portion of the whole Bible. And it's Paul. He begins with the praising God, saying that he has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He talks about the fact that he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. This is our destiny. We are going to be perfect. We're going to be holy. We're going to be blameless. Our sins are going to be forgiven. He chose us in Christ. The Father chose us in Christ to do that. It says, it talks about adoption, about how He's adopted us as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. It is His good pleasure and will to do that. It says that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, that He's lavished upon us His grace and even made known to us the mystery. He even made known to us the message of salvation that was hidden for the ages, it says, and now has been revealed to us about how He's going to do all this. He's going to bring this about, all things in heaven and earth, under one head, that is Christ. I'm summarizing, basically, Ephesians chapter 1. It says, and you're the recipient. You are the beneficiary of all this. Because you're included in Christ. When you believed, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel of salvation, having believed, it says even this, you were sealed, you were marked with the promised Holy Spirit in your life. It is the down payment that is a little taste of heaven, a little taste of glory that's going to keep your faith alive until all these things come to fulfillment. You see, that is the Messiah who Jesus is. Jesus is God's servant doing it God's way so that we can reap the unimaginable benefits of His eternal kingdom. If only we will believe in this lifetime. And for some, maybe it's easier to believe. Maybe they lived a pretty easy life. And other people have lived a more desperate life. And things have not worked out as they planned. And tragedy has occurred. But if we'll believe, God will give us the faith. And we can look forward to those things that maybe we're looking for, right? So desperately looking here on earth. But they, to be honest, and they're ours, but we're going to have to wait. Just like this talks about in the book of Hebrews. They waited, and a lot of them didn't receive what they had put their faith in. Did that mean God failed? No. It means we just got to wait. You know, I know there's a young man up in the Lapeer Hospital, Jesse McComas. He's fighting for his life right now. He would so desperately like to have full health, to have a body that is cancer-free, to be able to raise his newborn child, to see that, was it going to be a boy or a girl? I don't even remember. It was going to be a boy. To see the things that every father would like to see his son do. I don't know if that's going to happen. But if Jesse's life is, you know, comes to an end before all that happens, are we going to say that God failed him? No. It just means that he's going to have to wait a little longer. If he's done all this for us already, speaking of Jesus, our future is brighter than the brightest star in the heavens. We can never forget that. Let us have the ushers come forward for our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. You need not be a member of this local church to partake. You just have to believe in your heart that Jesus is who He says He is, that He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that you received Him in your heart, and that you believe, and your destiny is, like I says in Ephesians, it's wrapped up with Christ for all eternity.